While you're opening to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I will tell you that I was glad Don sang that song. Our hymnal, there's no such thing as a perfect hymnal. When we looked for them, it's been years ago now. If you got a hymnal with everybody's favorite song in it, it would be the size of the Oxford Dictionary of the English Language. And I've got probably a dozen or more. And not a single one of them has all my favorite songs in it. And so we've got a good hymnal. Sometimes you say hymnal to a church these days, and they say, "What's that?" But one of my quibbles with it is we have the chorus to "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," but they don't have the verses there. Now, we do have 6 pages devoted to the Hallelujah chorus, and I scratch my head. When have you ever heard a congregation sing the Hallelujah chorus all the way through? And so I wish they'd included some other things and maybe left the Hallelujah chorus for the choir to work on. That's all free. I'm just throwing that in. Put that under immediately useful information. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I grew up in a church that talked a lot about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Our pastor had a huge chart hung on one wall of the auditorium. They didn't have any windows in our auditorium. It wasn't dissimilar to this, but it would have been along that wall. And I suppose it was 10 or 12 feet tall and maybe 20 or 24 feet long. And it had all of the details, the various details of the second coming. And he taught from that church and from that chart, rather, and from Matthew 24 and 25 for a couple of years. It seemed like we were forever in Matthew 24. Early in his ministry, he preached on the second coming. And at the end, instead of giving a normal invitation, he asked all of the Christians who were there to stand up and to line up around the auditorium and to leave the visitors and the non-Christians presumably sitting there. And he said, "I just want you to get an idea of what it would be like to be left behind." I'm not sure that surrounding people with, you know, a crowd of other people is a great way to be a friendly church or to encourage people to feel welcome and come back. I'm not sure maybe how many of them did come back. But back then, it was sort of an unusual thing, believe it or not. We had some books, some novels that were written about the second coming. Usually these were by pastors of one sort or another. There were even, I want to say 3, maybe there were more than that, a scant handful of low-budget, independent films made about the second coming of Jesus. Anybody remember A Thief in the Night? Okay, I'm the only old, thank you, Steve. Steve's not as old as I am, but he's not far behind. To say that the books were of questionable literary value and that the films had low production values, that would be an understatement to say the least. Now, fast forward to today, and books of fiction dealing with the second coming of Jesus have become a lucrative subgenre of Christian publishing. And we have movies about the second coming being produced in Hollywood. They have bigger budgets, better special effects, even some pretty big movie stars. They did a remake of Left Behind. Can you believe it's been out long enough for somebody to do a remake? This one starred, believe it or not, Nicolas Cage. And I remember scratching my head and thinking, how did he end up in a movie about the second coming? Well, I don't know if you knew this, he has a brother who is an evangelical pastor, and he did it as a favor to him. However, one reviewer said the movie seemed to be more about Nicolas Cage trying to keep the jetliner from crashing than it was about the second coming. So, we've got notebooks full of charts and diagrams and books of fiction, movies with exploding jetliners, and we don't have any shortage of teaching on the second coming, particularly on some cable channels. And to say that some of the teaching is rather sensational, again, is an understatement. And there are still people who will knock on your door and be glad to give you their version of how the second coming will happen, or in at least one case, of how it has already happened. Back in 1874, I'm a little bit embarrassed to say this was a Baptist pastor by the name of Charles Taze Russell. That sounds a little familiar to some of you. He was the founder of what became known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. And he began teaching that the world would end and Jesus would return in 1874. Well, when that didn't happen, as so many others before and after him, he revised his calculations and he announced that Jesus would return in the year 1914. But poor Charles died before that year came around. The successor to his movement was a judge by the name of J.F. Rutherford. And that left Judge Rutherford with a problem because, well, Jesus didn't come back in 1914 either. So what was Judge Rutherford to do? Wouldn't you know, he had an amazing insight that Jesus had in fact returned on October the 1st, 1914. Did you know that? Some of us missed it. But his return, Judge Rutherford said, occurred in heaven. That's why we didn't see it. And that what happened is that Jesus exchanged, he was already seated at the right hand of the Father, but he exchanged an ordinary seat for a throne, and that's when Jesus' reign actually began. So, he said, Jesus did return, we just couldn't see it. Now, let's give Judge Rutherford high marks for fast thinking and creativity. But we have to give him very low marks for flatly contradicting at least two things that Jesus said. Jesus said that the entire world would see him when he returned. And he also said that no man knows the day or the hour, the time or the season, that only the Father knew it. But in direct disobedience to Jesus' words, there have never been a shortage of people who confidently set a date for Christ's return. Now, I know none of us remember this, at least I don't think so, but around the calendar year 1000 AD, we can only know this from history, but there was quite a bit of hubbub based on somebody's reading of 2 Peter 3:8, that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. They said, well, we're getting toward the year 1000, and so this must mark the end of the age, and it must be the beginning after that of what the Bible calls the day of the Lord, which includes the return of Jesus. But the year 1000 came and went. No second coming. Kind of reminds me of the hubbub 17 plus years ago surrounding the year 2000, Y2K. You remember all of that? Computers were supposed to crash. The world as we knew it was supposed to come to an end. And there were a lot of books published about this, and many of them tied the events of Y2K into the second coming. And then Y2K came and went, and not much happened. There was some wrong dates on some computers. And there were an awful lot of books put on the bargain table the next day. They never did sell very well after that. The last 2,000 years of history are littered with would-be prophets who attempted to set a date for Jesus' return. Before Charles Russell, there was William Miller, who actually sparked a short-lived national movement in pre-Civil War America. And he predicted that Jesus would return in 1844. The First World War, the Second World War were also chosen by some as times when Jesus would return. In my own adulthood, I have heard these following dates claimed or strongly hinted at as the time when the Lord Jesus would return: 1981, 1988, 1989, 1991, the First Gulf War, and various dates, various months in 1994 and in 2011. Now, these last few were predicted by Christian broadcaster Harold Camping. And it must be said in defense of him that before his death in 2013, he repented of all of this, because obviously Jesus didn't return, did he? He returned to the biblical position. He said no one can know the day or the hour of Christ's return. And he said that his previous attempts to set a date were, his word, sinful. Now, sensationalistic attempts like this have caused rightful embarrassment among Christians, as well as a tendency to sort of overreact and just sort of ignore what the Bible says about the second coming. As if, well, if we could concentrate, you know, on the practical principles of the Bible and show unbelievers that, well, you know, our faith really isn't nuts, then maybe the people would come to Jesus. But we can't just ignore what the Bible says about the second coming if we're going to take the Bible seriously. And all of this brings us to the heart of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. In chapter 1, he wanted to encourage these believers because they were living their lives under increased hostility from non-believers and even persecution. In chapter 3, when we get there, he needs to rebuke them for some practices that they had fallen into that were bringing the Christian faith into disrepute and shame. But here in chapter 2, he wants to clear up their confusion about the second coming of Jesus. Now, you need to know, the scholars consider the passage we're about to wade into as the most difficult to understand in all of Paul's letters. Paul mentions or alludes to things that he had already told them. Some of these things were obviously in the first letter to the Thessalonians, but some of them obviously were not. So we find ourselves at a distinct disadvantage. We're reading Paul's responses to their questions without knowing everything that Paul had said to them previously. Now, for this reason, it's probably a mistake to try to draw conclusions that are too detailed or to try to make up our own chart based on what Paul writes here. And you might be thinking, well, then what's the point of spending any time on this at all? And the point is that in the providence of God, he has included this in his written word to us. Now, it may be difficult. There are parts of the Bible that are difficult to understand, and I am forever indebted to the Apostle Peter, who had this to say about the Apostle Paul's letters. Listen, quote, "Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. Thank you, Peter. Aren't you glad an apostle thought that?" He said, "Some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." Now, let me make two brief observations on what Peter said there. First, Peter put Paul's writings on the same level as, quote, the other scriptures. In other words, what Paul wrote was the word of God. And second, just because some might twist or sensationalize what Paul said here and in other places about the second coming doesn't mean that we should just ignore it. Under the guidance and inspiration of the Spirit of God, what Paul wrote here is what God intended for us to know and to ponder about these matters. And when you talk to a baby, there is much that that baby cannot understand. But their understanding increases and grows, and before they do begin to understand, they do understand the emotion and the comfort conveyed by your voice. Now, in a similar way, even if a passage is difficult to understand, we can still hear the encouragement and comfort conveyed to us by our Father's voice in the Holy Scriptures. Now, verses 1 through 12 all go together. They're all one section. But because it is such a challenging section, we're going to take it in smaller chunks. And I want to look at the first five verses this morning. In these first five verses, Paul is attempting to clear up their confusion, some of which were caused by outsiders. And he gives them, to clear up their confusion, he gives to them and he gives to us, first of all, the basic facts. Then he gives them an urgent warning. Then he gives them a clearer picture of what is to happen before the Lord returns. Now, beginning in verse 1, we start with the basic facts. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him." Now, I know it's a part of a sentence, but let's stop right there. In light of all of the embarrassing, sensationalistic things that I shared with you, and just last night, sort of scanning through the cable channels, I ran across yet another movie about the second coming. I watched a few minutes of it. And I really love what I read and hear about the second coming. I have yet to view any movie, or dare I say, read any book of fiction about the second coming that has left me feeling anything but dissatisfied and underwhelmed. Now, in light of all of this, the hoopla, you might wonder, well, why should we believe in the second coming of Jesus after all? And the only answer to that is from the children's song, "For the Bible tells me so." Now, Paul makes this abrupt segue. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the topic that concerns him most because the Thessalonians had been so scrambled about this. And in an almost offhand way, as he introduces this topic, he sets before us the two most important basic facts about the whole matter. First of all, Jesus is returning. Second of all, we will be gathered to him. Too often, between the hoopla on one hand and the skepticism on the other, these two wonderful facts are covered up. Let's take them one at a time. Why do we believe Jesus is coming again? First of all, because he told us he was. My pastor always said, Matthew 24, he's at the door. Matthew 24, he's at the door. That'll help you remember that Matthew 24 talks about the second coming, and also chapter 25. And Jesus said it plainly. He talked about his coming again. And I note in passing that there are roughly twice as many predictions in the scripture about Jesus' second coming as there were about his first coming. Now, there were those who wanted to take the passages about his first coming and spiritualize them or make them into an allegory and apply them to the nation of Israel. Well, that's Israel is the Son of God, don't you know? But then they had a problem. Jesus Christ was, in fact, born, just as the prophecy said he would. Those who would spiritualize the prophecies of Jesus' second coming would do well to remember this. Now, second of all, angels confirmed this. After Jesus ascended up into heaven from the Mount of Olives before the astonished eyes of his apostles, the Bible says, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." It was confirmed by angels. And then thirdly, the apostles taught it all the way through the letters of the New Testament. Let me just give you the hem of the garment here. 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 4 verses 13 through 18 is a major passage dealing with the second coming. Also in chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Chapter 2, 1 through 12 is another major passage about the second coming. Titus 2, 13, Hebrews chapter 10, 2 Peter 3, 1 John 3, Jude 14 and 15, and the entire book of Revelation. And the Bible ends with almost these words, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Why should we believe it? Because the Bible tells us so. Because Jesus told us so. Angels confirmed it. The apostles taught it. Jesus is coming. The basic thing there, we will see Jesus. We will see Jesus. Second basic fact about our Lord's return, he's coming back for us. Our being gathered together to him. Now let me teach you a little Greek. I know my favorite little Greek ran a restaurant, and I'm sorry he's not here anymore. But this little Greek is the one Greek word, episunagoge. That's the word gathered together in English. Episynagoge. You can hear the word synagogue in it. And synagogue is basically the Jewish word for church. It just means gathering or congregation. It's the same word in the Greek used in Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Episynagoge. To meet together, as the habit of some is, in other words, they neglect it, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, not Sunday, not the Lord's day, the day of the Lord, the day of His return, urging one another as you to gather together. Why? Because the weekly gathering of Christians in a congregation to worship Jesus is a small picture of that day when Jesus Himself will return and gather us together to Himself. Used to be churches had bells, lots of them. Sometimes now they're just for memories of a day gone by. Maybe even they don't work. We had one at Heritage Baptist Church that hadn't worked for years, and they rigged it up to work again when they moved into the new log building. And the idea that there's the church bell, and there's the clarion call. What is it to call for? For people, for God's people to come together in a congregation to worship Him. Do you not see, whether there's a bell or not, do you not see how that's a wonderful picture of the time when Jesus will come and send forth the call and gather His people to Him? Jesus spoke about this wonderful truth. John 14:3. It's in the plural. We often refer to it as the death of a believer, and that's a wonderful, comforting application, and it's valid to make it. But it's in the plural. Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, plural, you all, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, too often when we think about the second coming, Christians get sidetracked into timelines and setting dates and making charts and trying to figure out what's going to happen when, and focusing sometimes too much on the horrible judgments to come or the mysterious and evil person the Bible calls the Antichrist. We'll talk about him more in a moment. And there are horrible aspects to the second coming that ought to motivate unbelievers to think about their position before God. But for Christians, it all boils down to two wonderful basic facts. We're going to see Jesus because He's coming back, and He's going to gather us to Himself. He's coming back for us. Anything else is of secondary importance in the light of these two wonderful basic facts. Now, starting with the last four words of verse 1, Paul then gives them an urgent warning. I'll just start out with the running jump here. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers. Now, he's being gentle here. He could have said, I'm an apostle, and I command you. Instead, it's gentle, it's pleading, it's appealing, and he emphasizes not his apostleship, but his brotherhood. We're all believers in Christ, and I plead with you, what is it? Not to be quickly shaken in mind. Now, the word that Paul used here described a strong wind. We've seen, at least on our television sets, evidence of that. Hurricane Harvey striking Texas. Thank God it's the first major hurricane in 12 years. And yet God have mercy on those people. And I saw pictures on television of a tree being uprooted by the wind. Same idea here. Paul used a word that was to describe a strong wind tearing a ship loose from its moorings. And in his time, this idea of a ship being torn loose from its moorings also came to be used of being emotionally upset. So he said, I'm pleading with you not to be quickly shaken in mind, not to be torn loose from your mornings. Then he used the word alarmed. The first phrase refers to the initial upset, the shock, if you will. The second word, alarmed, is a continuing state of anxiety. So they were shocked by something, torn loose emotionally and mentally, and then they just continued in this state of anxiety. So why would they be shaken in mind or alarmed? Well, they were told something, and they were told it in one or more of three different ways. He said, first of all, either by a spirit. This is a supposed spirit moving someone to make a supposed prophecy. Now, you need to understand that Paul's tone here is derisive. He's not putting any stock in this. Either by a spirit, a prophecy, or a spoken word, in the early days of the church, God's Spirit moved some people to speak an utterance of wisdom or an utterance of knowledge. There are some people who still think they can do this today. I will tell you with all due respect and love for my Christian brethren who differ, I believe for my part, based on the Scripture, that these kinds of gifts ceased with the completion of the New Testament. We can ponder 1 Corinthians 13 for that. Now, I have been present where someone has uttered a so-called word of knowledge. And to be honest with you, I didn't hear anything that couldn't be considered a paraphrase of Scripture or maybe even a quote from a recently published Christian self-help book. I have friends who have been present when someone claiming to speak for God actually misquoted a Bible verse or made some other error while they're trying to, quote, speak for God. Folks, the Bible takes a very dim view of this. Jeremiah 23:17 says, "Beware of those who speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. It is no light thing to claim to speak for God." And many do make that claim. Apparently, someone claiming to speak for God had contradicted what Paul had already taught the Thessalonians about the second coming of Jesus. Then he mentions one more thing. He says, "I don't want you to be disturbed by a letter seeming to be from us." Apparently, somebody had forged a letter in Paul's name, incorporating their own error into it, and were passing it off as though it had come from Paul. They came to the Thessalonians and said, "Look, we've got a letter from Paul, and here's what he said." And it was confusing them. Here's the question: why would Paul send a letter to someone else to take to the Thessalonians, somebody that they didn't know? Either he would go to the Thessalonians himself, or he would send Paul, or rather Silvanus or Timothy to them. It didn't make any sense. And this may be why Paul started signing his own letters. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3:17. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write." Now, there's some conjecture that Paul had trouble with his eyes. In another place, he said, "You see how large a hand I write?" In other words, he was writing big letters. He had trouble seeing, apparently. But he wrote this so that people would know this is really from Paul. Nobody else has handwriting that bad. It has to be from him. Now, no matter how the error came, what was the error? To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, the day of the Lord was a phrase used repeatedly in the Old Testament. And it meant a time of judgment when God would directly intervene in human history to confront human beings and hold them accountable. There were at least a couple of lesser days of the Lord in the Old Testament when Israel fell to Assyria and when Jerusalem fell to Babylon and they were taken captive for 70 years. That was called the Day of the Lord. But there's also an ultimate Day of the Lord, a time of judgment for all of the earth. The prophet Daniel spoke of it and the Lord Jesus talked about it, and it was Jesus who coined the term Great Tribulation. He called it the Great Tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Now, if you've visited California, maybe some of you have lived in California, usually people who live in California for any time at all, they've got their stories about earthquakes. And some of the earthquakes are sort of like the rumble of a passing semi-truck or a jetliner passing overhead. Some of them shake the ground and crack the plaster in your walls and cause objects to bobble off of shelves. But seismologists warn about a coming big one, a devastating shift of the San Andreas fault line that will make even the San Francisco earthquake of 1906 seem small by comparison. Lesser quakes pointing to the big one. In a similar way, each of the smaller, more localized days of the Lord in the Old Testament point forward to the ultimate day of the Lord spoken by Daniel and Jesus. And somebody had convinced the Thessalonians that they were already in the day of the Lord and that somehow they'd missed out on seeing Jesus and being gathered to Him. Dare I say, they thought they'd been left behind. Paul plainly told them they've been misled. And he said, let no one deceive you in any way. And folks, sometimes we go through hard experiences. And sometimes we think to ourselves, we can't imagine how it could get any worse. When Corrie ten Boom was alive, she made the comment that she personally knew of more suffering in the world endured by Christians than was described in the book of Revelation. I think that's an astonishing statement, and while we might respectfully differ with her conclusion, nevertheless, the suffering of Christians that she pointed to was and is an undeniable fact, and it has only gotten worse since she uttered those words. And may I say to you that I, for one, am thankful for any public figure, no matter their personal faith or conduct, who will call attention to the persecution of Christians worldwide, because blessed few people do that. Paul warned the Thessalonians gently and urgently, don't let your present difficulties unhinge you or tear you away from your moorings. When the ultimate day of the Lord, nobody's going to have to wonder, is this it? They'll know, and this is what Paul's turned to now. First, there were the basic facts, and then an urgent warning, and now a clearer picture. And now in the second part of verse 3, I am in the unenviable position of starting into the more difficult part of this passage as I come to the end of my message. I will tell you that we're going to let verses 3 through 5 be what I'll call a hinge that connects this message to the next one. There will be more to say on this than we have time for this morning. But suffice it to say that in effect, Paul is saying to them, cheer up, it's going to get a whole lot worse than this. And if that doesn't make sense to you, what he's saying is, in other words, the day of the Lord hasn't come yet. Now, in both the teachings of Jesus and in the writings of the apostles, there are two seemingly contradictory facts presented about the second coming. That it will be sudden and unexpected, and that there are signs that precede it. You say, how can that be? We can quibble about it. We can argue about it. We can object that both things can't possibly be true. But the scriptures teach this, just like they teach about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human beings. Both of these things are true, even if we don't understand how they can be true. These things point us to things in nature, perhaps. I always think about light. Physicists tell us that we can understand everything either as particles or as waves. But then they came to light and scratched their head because sometimes it behaves like particles and sometimes it behaves like waves. And they always thought you can't have both at the same time. But with light, you do. In a similar way, the Bible teaches us that the second coming of Jesus will be both sudden and unexpected and preceded by signs. Now, in the first letter, Paul had emphasized the unexpectedness of Jesus' return. He said he'll come like a thief in the night, 1 Thessalonians 5:2. And maybe they thought, well, you don't know when a thief in the night is coming. Maybe we did miss it. And in this letter, because some had become convinced that they'd missed the second coming, Paul balances the picture by telling them of two things that have to happen before the day of the Lord. First, there's what he calls the rebellion, and then there's second, what we could call the rebel. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. First, the rebellion. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The King James Version says the falling away. The Greek word is apostasia. We would call it apostasy. It means a departure. And in those days, it was used for one of two things: either a political revolt against a king or a religious rebellion against God. Both ideas are wrapped up in this, that there will come in the end days a worldwide rebellion against God's proper kingly authority. We're seeing this now. There has always been some evidence of this. Psalm 2 talks about the nations raging against God and his anointed. But Jesus said it's going to get worse, and there'll come a time when there will be this ultimate rebellion against God before the day of the Lord comes. This is the event that had to happen before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And Paul, in effect, is saying, as bad as it was for the Thessalonians now, that rebellion, that apostasy hadn't happened yet. Then he tells them about the rebel, the shadowy, mysterious figure that Paul calls the man of lawlessness. This figure is foretold in various places in the scripture, but it was John the Apostle who gave us the name that we usually think of him by, the Antichrist. The prefix anti means both against and in the place of. And that is a fitting description of this individual who will set himself up both against and in the place of Christ. In fact, you can look at the Antichrist as Satan's counterfeit of Christ, complete with his own coming and his own signs and wonders. Paul refers to him with four phrases very quickly. He's the man of lawlessness who will be revealed or unveiled, just like Jesus will be revealed or unveiled. This is a parody, a satanic parody of the coming of Christ. This person will be the ultimate embodiment of defying God's laws of right and wrong, of flagrantly disobeying and disregarding God's standards. And child of God, when you disregard the commands of God, whose example are you imitating? It is not Jesus. Paul then calls him the son of destruction. Destruction is his doom. Destruction is his destiny. His rebellion against God will be futile. All rebellion against God is futile in the end. It wastes your life and it hurts others. Paul described him as the one who opposes and exalts himself above everything that is called God, every so-called God or all object of worship. Now, Daniel wrote about this same person. He shall pay no attention to the God of his fathers. And there's a reason why he doesn't. The fourth description Paul gives, he takes his seat in the temple of God. You can debate, is that literal? Does that mean in the place of God? Don't miss the point. He proclaims himself to be God. And Daniel the prophet said, he shall not pay attention to any other God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Paul's point to the Thessalonians is this: as bad as Caesar might be, or pick your politician, pick your party, as bad as Caesar might be, this man of lawlessness has not yet been revealed. So you haven't missed the second coming. And he gently chides them by reminding them in verse 5, do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? The way to curb your anxiety and cure your emotional upset is to go back to what God said in his word through his apostles. Now, we have a myriad of questions that we have to leave for another time. But I want you to see that whenever a nation or a king or a politician or an individual ignores God and does their own thing, they are doing exactly what this man of lawlessness will do, even if it's in lesser degree. Anytime you disregard God's laws and do your own thing, however justified you might think it is in your own mind, it is sin. You are exalting yourself against God. You are putting yourself in the place of God. Adam and Eve did this in the garden, and we do it every time that we say, in effect, I know what you say, God, but I'm going to do this. When we rebel against God in this way, it stains our souls with sin. And the wages of sin is death. So what do we do? What are we to do? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's what we do. This same Jesus who will return to judge the world has already come to deal with our sin, which he did when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. The world may be careening out of control. It may seem to be. But your life needn't careen out of control. May every knee be bowed and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray together. Now, our Father in heaven, above all things, as we look at our own circumstances, as we look at our own world, and we see how confusing and fearful it can be. And then we look to the Scriptures, and Father, there are things in them that are hard to understand, but help us not to forget you are in control. You are moving things to your appointed goal. It may seem like things are out of control, but you rule over all. And Lord Jesus, you will come back. We will see you. We will be gathered to you. In the meantime, help us, we pray, to live for you. And help us to obey you. And not in any way let our lives be in any fashion like this man of lawlessness. We cannot be perfect, Lord. You love us even though we're sinners. But we pray, oh God, help us to be faithful to you. And we pray that we might hear your comfort in these troubled times. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.